I want to invite all of you to open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Wow! Is it good to be here today? It is certainly a blessing for me and for my family to be able to be among you on a regular basis, to be able to work with you, alongside you, on our journey, as Brother Truex would say, from earth to heaven. And look forward to many more years of service together as we make that journey. And it's just a blessing for us. I can't overstate that or say it strongly enough. And I appreciate all of your encouragement that you bring to us. And hopefully we're able to return some of that encouragement back to you. In our Sunday morning lessons, we have been under the theme of a working church. For the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at various examples of working churches. We looked at the church at Rome and had a couple of lessons from some of the texts there in Paul's epistle to the Romans. This past couple of weeks, we've looked at the church at Thessalonica, and actually we're going to stay with Thessalonica for the next couple of weeks as well. This to me is just a very good study to look at this church and see not only what they were doing and how they worked and labored together, but also some of the things that Paul had to say about this church and to this church are some of the most powerful things that we have. Some of the most important instructions that we have come from these two epistles. And so I want us to continue looking at this particular church and some of the things that Paul had to say to them and also to us to see what we can learn from those things as well. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, read with me from verse 4 beginning. Paul says, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing." If there was any church that we read about in the entire New Testament that needed encouragement, it would have been the church at Thessalonica. Now, I'm not saying that the church at Thessalonica was the only one that needed encouragement, but man, did they really need it. They needed encouragement. I mean, think about what they had gone through. They had gone through intense persecution. They had received the word, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, with much affliction and tribulation. Those persecutions continued on at the hands of their very own countrymen. Those people that were from Thessalonica and in and around that area are the very ones that were persecuting them for their reception of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They suffered unimaginable things. And that's the reason why Paul wrote to them. He says, "I proved among you to be gentle as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children," in chapter 2 and verse 7, "while also exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one as a father would his own children, chapter 2, in verse 11. And in this particular text, Paul is saying, I'm not the only one that needs to speak those kinds of words to you. I'm not the only one that needs to write to you and live among you as a nursing mother would care tenderly for her children, for her infants. I'm not the only one who needs to take you under my wing and exhort and implore and encourage you as a father would his own children. You need to be doing that for one another. I'm not the only one who can provide that encouragement. And you know what's awesome about this particular church is he gives them credit for doing that. He says, therefore, encourage one another just as you also are doing. He gives them credit for being a church of encouragement, a family that is offering encouragement to one another. I want us to talk for the next couple of Sundays about this idea of being a church of encouragement. But because I believe that what happens in the very next paragraph, in fact, the next two paragraphs of this particular epistle, Paul gives us 15 things. Everybody's eyes. 15 things, I think, in the next couple of paragraphs that Paul gives us that tells us how to be a church of encouragement. And I'm not suggesting to you that Paul, in the next couple of paragraphs, is answering the question of what do you have to do in order to encourage, but that's going to be our application of what Paul says. Paul's just continuing to give instructions, inspired by the Holy Spirit, trying to build up this church, this body of believers that's trying to work together in the midst of all this persecution and tribulation. And from what he has to say, I want us to make the application of this is what we can be doing and should be doing in order to become a church of encouragement. A working church, I believe, is a church of encouragement. It is a place that offers encouragement to one another and to any who might come within these walls and within our hearts and within the sphere of our influence. I told Leisha earlier in the week, I said, how would you feel about me doing a lesson that had 15 points? Actually, originally it was 16 points. And I again, splitting hairs, and I kind of combined two of them. And she was just like, well, how long is it going to take? You know, and so she was thinking maybe a 4-week series. And I said, no, we're just going to break it into 2 weeks. She said, well, can I have your outline before you click save, can I go through it? You know, you sure we don't need to break this up over 4 weeks? I think that we'll be able to do this. Let's read together. Let's continue reading. Actually, let's start in verse 11 and let's read down through verse 24. These are going to be the 15 things that I think we need to be doing. We should be doing in order to be a church of encouragement. He says in verse 11, therefore encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek for that which is good for one another and for all people. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you. And he also will bring it to pass. Here, what we're going to look at in these two paragraphs is what I think we need to be doing in order to become a church of encouragement. The very first thing that Paul says to the Thessalonians in this particular section, kind of going back up into verse 11, is that we need to be building up one another. He says you need to encourage one another and build up one another, just as also you are doing. And so again, Paul gives them credit for already doing these things. But if there's anything that we know about the Apostle Paul, is that it's not good for us to stay right where we are. Tell me one person or one group of people in the New Testament where Jesus or Paul or Peter or anybody says, just stay right there. Just stay right there and you'll be all right. I mean, even the church at Philadelphia, it was continue to increase, continue to do these things. You know, increase more and more. And so that's exactly what Paul is saying here. I understand that you're also doing these things already, but I want to just encourage you to continue and to increase in the encouragement that you provide to one another. And the fact that you're working to build up one another. In Acts chapter 20, in verse 32, Paul is in his final meeting with the elders of the church at Ephesus before he's going to go to Jerusalem. And eventually, he's going to be imprisoned in Jerusalem. He's going to be taken as a prisoner. He's going to be held there, held in Caesarea for a couple of years, transported to Rome. This may very well be the last time that these men will see Paul's face. And he sits down and talks with them in a very emotional meeting. And at the end of that meeting, he's just described to them, savage wolves are going to come in from outside the flock and not spare the flock. They're going to try to rip the flock to shreds. And then, even from among your own selves, men are going to rise up trying to draw away disciples after themselves. This is the recipe. Paul gives the recipe for them to be able to deal with these issues. Savage wolves and men who rise up from within. He says this in verse 32. And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up. If the word of God's grace is what Paul says is able to build one up, then what does that imply about how a brother or sister in Christ is to carry out the instruction, the exhortation, to build one another up? What's the implication? Build one another up by the word of His grace. Because it's able. This is able to do it. Just imagine if you were bitten by a poisonous snake. And you know that anti-venom is the only thing that's able to take away the threat of serious injury or death. Then what are you going to do? You're going to flock to that anti-venom. You're going to go with all diligence to where that is and bring it to the person that needs it, because it is able to save that person's life. It is able to take away the threat of serious injury or death. And so Paul says in Acts chapter 20 to the Ephesian elders, the word of God's grace is able to build you up. And it's able to build you up to the point that it will give you an inheritance in that promised land, in that place that Jesus promised would be prepared for those who love Him. And so, if that's the case, if the word of His grace is what's able to do that, then what's the implication for us about how we need to build each other up? We need to build each other up in the word. We need to be using the word to build one another up. The problem is that many times with our words and our actions, they end up tearing people down. You ever been around people like that? Ever around people that it's just like everything that comes out of their mouth is an attempt to criticize and doubt and complain? And you've been around those people. I might have been one of those people to you at some point in your life, and I apologize for that if that's the case. But that's kind of our natural response. That's what's in us, right? Is to criticize and doubt and complain about the things that are going on in our life, as opposed to what can I say today that's going to build up that brother or sister in Christ. I'll draw your attention back to Romans chapter 14. We studied it in our Bible class this morning. We studied it a couple of weeks ago when we looked at the church at Rome. In Romans chapter 14 and verse 15, Paul says this: "Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died." Then he says this in verse 19. "So then, we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food." What does Paul say is our instruction? Our instruction is pursue those things that work out for peace. Pursue those things that build one another up. Well, we've already noted in Acts chapter 20, we know what has the ability to build one another up. Paul's already told us the answer to the question. And so if we are to pursue that in order to seek that which builds other people up, well, then what do we need to be pursuing? We need to be pursuing ways that we can build one another up with the Word. Now, I am not suggesting to you this morning in any way that the only way to build someone up is to read Scripture to them. That's not the only way to build someone up. What I am suggesting to you is that the only way to build someone up is to live Scripture to them. Maybe that is reading Scripture from time to time, but it's me figuring out what Scripture has to say about how to build a brother or sister up and doing those things, putting those things into practice, recognizing that I have a responsibility to build this person up and not to tear them down. Paul says, "Do not tear down the work of God for any reason, for food or for your personal feelings about this or that. Don't tear down the work of God. Build it up. Build it up." Ephesians chapter 4 says what? That Christ gave us the gifts, right? He gave us the gifts of the evangelists and the teachers and the pastors and all of those things, the apostles and the prophets. He gave us those things for what? The equipping of the saints for the work of service, that what might result? The building up of the body of Christ. That's our purpose. That is the purpose for which we exist right now, is to serve and love our God and to build up His body. The next thing that Paul says in this particular text is to appreciate the leaders. To appreciate the leaders. He says this in verse 12, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work." I want you to keep in mind as we go through all these different points, I want you to keep in mind that we're looking at these instructions, these exhortations, from the standpoint of how are we going to use these things to be a church of encouragement. Some of them are going to be obvious, and as they just jump off the page and slap you in the face and say, this is how you be a church of encouragement. You build one another up. Okay, I got it. Okay, no need for Elijah to follow up on that. I understand that. Some of them are going to be not as clear or not so obvious. And so we've got to look at how are we going to use this? How are we going to use the exhortation, the request that Paul makes to appreciate the elders to be a church of encouragement? Well, if you remember over in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7, the Hebrew writer said, "Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith." And so, if I'm going to look at the position of the elders, the Hebrew writer and the Apostle Paul, they may be one and the same, I'm not sure, but both of them agree that what we need to do is think about the outcome of the work of the elders. What we need to do is esteem that very highly because of that work. And so if I'm reading the book of Hebrews and I read verse 7 and I say, okay, what do I need to do? I need to understand what is the result of the outcome of the eldership. Well, down in verse 17, the Hebrew writer tells us that what the elders are doing is watching out for our souls as those who will give account to God for those entrusted to them. And so what is the result of that behavior? What is the result of that conduct? It's a church that's protected. It's a church that lives together and works together in unity. And so appreciating the elders is not just about encouraging them, and certainly I'm here to tell you that we need to be doing that verbally as often as we can to appreciate them and encourage them for the work that they have to do, but appreciating the elders, allowing them to serve their role with joy and not with grief, not only encourages them and their wives and their families, but it also encourages every single one of us, because the result of a happy and encouraged eldership is what? A flock that's encouraged and happy and living together and working together in unity. The next thing Paul says in verse 13, he says, live in peace with one another. Now, wait a second. How are we going to reconcile this instruction with what Jesus had to say in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34? Jesus said this, and I quote, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And so, how do we reconcile these two ideas of I didn't come to bring peace, I came to bring a sword, with live in peace with one another? Well, certainly, as Jesus is talking, there are many situations where one might find themselves with a decision to make between their devotion to God and something or someone else that might take away from that devotion. And in those situations, we ought to view that anyone or that anything that might take us away from our devotion to God as the enemy. Someone that we need to separate ourselves, possibly with the sword. And so what we need to do is understand that what Jesus is talking about, and in the verses that follow, coming to set father against son and mother against daughter, and all of these divisions that he suggests, is there are going to be situations where you're going to have to make the choice. Am I going to be devoted to God, or am I going to be devoted to this other thing or this other person? And in that particular situation, there's no peace between those two. It has to be one or the other. There has to be a separation of one or the other. And so this passage that we're reading in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 is not describing a group of people who are trying to tear one another apart as far as their devotion to God. We are reading a letter that was written to a group of people that are on the same team and are fighting for the same goal. I want to use an analogy to kind of make this point. Ethan, you got guys on a basketball court, right? Okay? 5-on-5. You got two guys that are on the same team going for the same rebound, and they're going hard at it. And then there's this third guy over here. What's this third guy going to shout when those two guys go up for that rebound? They're battling for it, man. He's going to shout, same team. Why is he going to shout, same team? Because he wants those two people to realize that they are not enemies, that they are working toward the common goal. And because they are so focused on battling for that basketball, they may not be able to see or recognize that they are on the same team, that his jersey color is the exact same jersey color as mine. And so what they need is someone standing over here to shout out to them, you guys are on the same team. there's no reason for you to battle for that, because we're all working toward the same goal. And that's exactly what we need in the Lord's body. We need people who are standing on the outside shouting, we're on the same team. The same team. We're working toward the same goal. Be at peace with one another. The Apostle Peter, when he went into Cornelius' house, he said this in Acts chapter 10 and verse 36. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. Now wait a second. There again we have this this idea that in Jesus there is peace. And here over here in Matthew chapter 10, we see something that sounds different than that, but it's not different. We've already talked about how those two can be reconciled. What we understand is that through Jesus Christ, we can enjoy the peace of God, which the Apostle Paul would say in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 7, surpasses all comprehension. Through Jesus Christ, we can enjoy the peace of God that surpasses all comprehension. And so, what that means is that my brother or sister who is in Christ Jesus has the same peace of God which surpasses all comprehension that I do. And if I am at peace with God and you are at peace with God, how can we not be at peace with one another? And what is the result of brethren who are working together in peace? Wow, that's encouraging. It's encouraging. But let's look at it from the opposite. What is true of a group of people who are not living together in peace? That's discouraging. You ever been a part of a group like that? You ever been involved in a close personal relationship that's like that? That's not together in peace, and how discouraging that is? Well, the opposite is true as well. Those that are living together in peace with one another, that's encouraging. And that's what we need in the Lord's body. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 50, Jesus said this, salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. The fact that brethren are expected to live together in peace does not suggest that we need to have this, you're okay, I'm okay, everybody's okay kind of attitude. Jesus said, be salty. You know what salt does? I told you this, the second sermon I ever did here on July 4th of 2010, the second sermon I said is, I pledge to you that I'm going to be more salty. And how does salt preserve? How does it protect? It irritates. And that doesn't mean that I want to be irritating in a bad way, that I want to be someone who is sowing strife and discord among my brethren. What it means is that I want to stimulate. I want to stir up. I want to provoke. I think all of those things are biblical concepts that Jesus and the apostles would expect for us. But to do that and have peace with one another, that's the challenge. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 18, Paul said, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. That opens up a whole other can of worms. Be at peace with all men. And the very first phrase of that verse tells us, or it says to me, is that it's not always going to be possible. Because Paul says, if possible. And what is the determining factor of whether we handled the situation correctly or not? It's the second clause of the statement. As much as it depends on you. Do whatever you can do, whatever possible within your power to live at peace with all men and especially within the body of our Lord. And when we do that, well, that's encouraging. That's encouraging. In the next verse, Paul just kind of rapid fires several things right at him. The first thing that he says is, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly." Other translations render that we should warn the lazy. And you may have a footnote on the word lazy or unruly. And it'll tell you undisciplined. I want you to warn those or admonish those who are unruly, undisciplined, or lazy. I want you to keep in mind that for all of the positive things that Paul had to say about this group and to this group, there were some that Paul described as undisciplined, as unruly. And he deals with that right here in this letter. He's going to deal with that with a little bit more severity in the second letter. In 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 7, he says, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you." Why are those among you being undisciplined or unruly? Because we weren't that way. That's not the example that we left for you. Verse 11, "For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we commend and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good." Paul called upon his readers to use him as an example. And you're not going to find in the example of Paul anything that suggests undisciplined or lazy. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he would say, "I discipline myself, I discipline my body so that I won't be disqualified from the race." And so that's not the example that we see in Paul. He goes on in the next paragraph to say that if somebody doesn't obey the instruction in this epistle to work quietly for their own bread, that you should take special note of that person and not associate with them. And you should do that, that they might be put to shame. He shouldn't be treated as an enemy, Paul would say, but he should be admonished as a brother. And so that is what we're trying to avoid. Because what would that bring? That would bring discouragement. To have to be in a situation like that, where we would have to take special attention of a person and not associate with that person, that would be discouraging. And so in Paul's first letter, here's what he said: warn the undisciplined. Admonish them. That is not for the purpose of putting them to shame. That is not for the purpose of talking about our own righteousness or the fact that we're hardworking in the Lord and you're lazy. That is to warn them so that that never has to happen. Encourage them in that way to not lead an undisciplined life. Because that is not the character of a child of God. Undisciplined and unruly and lazy. In that same verse, in chapter, verse 14, Paul says, "Encourage the timid, encourage the faint-hearted," your version may say. And this word that's translated faint-hearted or timid comes from two Greek words, and I don't have a clue what they are or how to pronounce them. I just looked up their definitions. The first word, the first half of the word, means puny. Puny. The second word that gives us the second half of the word means breath or spirit. And so quite literally, what Paul is telling us to do is to encourage the people who have puny breath. Or a puny spirit. And the reason why I've chosen to put the word timid up here on the board is because I wanted to draw our attention over to what Paul said to his young son in the faith, Timothy, about the spirit that God has given us. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7, Paul, in a very precarious circumstance, in prison, and this is not his own rented house. This is prison. Okay? And he's writing this and he says to Timothy in verse 7, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline." That's why I put that word up there, timid. But because what Paul is telling us in 1 Thessalonians 5 is we need to encourage those with a puny spirit, those who are faint-hearted, those who are timid, because that's not the spirit that God gives. God doesn't give a spirit of timidity. He's given us a spirit of power and love and discipline. And if I am not embracing that spirit, that God-given spirit, then I need somebody to encourage me to do it. Because it's there for me to embrace. I can lay hold of that spirit. Here's how the Hebrew writer put it. Look how strongly he describes this spirit. The spirit of power. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 13, he says this. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his promise, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul. A hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us. Here's what he said. This is what God wanted to do. He wanted to show us even more that we have this hope available to us. And it's impossible for God to lie in this regard. And he says, this is what we need. We need strong encouragement to lay hold of that hope. We need strong encouragement to lay hold of that hope. He says this hope is like an anchor. It's sure. It's steadfast. Jesus has entered the veil as a forerunner to prove to us how sure this hope is. And he says, take hold of it. Grasp it. Embrace it. That's the God-given spirit that we have available to us. So why have a spirit of timidity? Why have puny breath? There's no reason to have puny breath or a puny spirit. And if we have that, we need to be encouraged. And to do that, we need to have encouragers. He says also in verse 14, we're almost finished, I promise. He says, help the weak. New King James Version says, uphold the weak. The New Living Translation says this, take tender care of those who are weak. And so this begs the question, who are the weak? How do you identify who those people are? Well, if we're being honest, the answer to that question is, we all are. We all are the weak. And the good thing is that we're not all weak at the same time and on the same areas in our life. And so the weak are constantly changing. The strong are constantly changing. And so you may be the one who needs to be helped today. You may be the one that needs to be the helper tomorrow. And so this passage really speaks to us from multiple different angles. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 35, we go back to Paul's closing remarks to the Ephesian elders, and he says this in verse 35. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of our Lord Jesus that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. In this passage, helping the weak is directly linked with giving and not receiving. And what is being given in this particular example, or any example, is it could be our time, it could be our ears to listen, it could be our energy, our resources, our money, or even just our words of encouragement. Paul said, help the weak. help the weak. That's the example that I gave you. In Romans 14 and verse 1, now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. In this text, helping the weak is linked with accepting them, even with their weaknesses. But he goes on to say that the purpose of that is not to pass judgment on their opinions, no matter how weak we may think those opinions may be. The point is to encourage, to help, to uphold, to take tender care of those who are weak. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 1, he says, we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just to please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. And finally, for our lesson this morning, Paul says, be patient. Be patient with everyone. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 4, Paul says love is patient. And so if we want to be able to fulfill the instruction that's given in this particular passage to be patient with everyone, what do we need? All you need is love, right? You should write a song about that. I think that'd make a good title. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22, the Apostle Paul said to the Galatians, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and patience, and many other things. And so, what does that say to us? If we're going to fulfill the command to be patient with everyone, what do we need? I said all you need is love, but you need love and the fruit of the Spirit, right? But the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy. It's just this circle that keeps going round and round. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul said this, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And he said this in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And so there are the first seven things that I think the Apostle Paul tells us that we can do and should be doing if we want to be a church of encouragement. You'll get the second installment next week, Lord willing. We'll have eight things to go over next week, and we'll try our very best to move through that as quickly as possible. If there's anyone in the audience this morning who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ, who does not have the peace of God that surpasses all comprehension, that is available to you. It is available to you at any time. And you have an opportunity this morning, right now, to take advantage of that precious peace. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? That He died on the cross for your sins? That God raised Him from the dead and now He's your Savior? And that by repenting of your sins, confessing Jesus as your Lord and as Christ, not just with your words, but with your actions and your deeds and everything that you say and do, do you believe it strongly enough? Are you willing to change and make that commitment to Him? Well, here's how you do it. When we stand and sing, I want you to come and sit down front here with me and confess your belief in Jesus as the Son of God and your willingness to change your life and start living for Him. And we'll baptize you into Christ, and your sins will be washed away, removed from you, so far that you can't even imagine that God even Himself has said, I will remember them no more. That opportunity is available to you. If you're willing to accept it, come forward as we stand and as we sing.